I'm such a weak Christian, I fear that my faith might fail completely. Or I look at so-and-so who appeared to be a Christian, and gone off the rails, made a mess of their lives, and I'm worried lest the same should happen to me. Or maybe I've sinned, I've messed up big time. Is there any future for me as a Christian? Those are the kind of things that a pastor hears from time to time from members of the flock. Maybe you've said something similar yourself, or thought something similar to yourself, or you've said something similar to God. I'm such a weak Christian. I fear that my faith will fail. I look at so-and-so and how they seem to have gone astray, and I'm worried that might happen to me, or I've messed up big time, and I wonder, is there any future for me? Well, there was a man called Peter, and he was weak, and he certainly looked like he'd messed up big time when he fell into sin by denying his Lord. And as Peter looked at the pieces, I'm sure he may well have thought of Judas, but he didn't end up the same way, did he? He came through. He survived. In fact, he more than survived. He was restored, and he was used, and he kept going to the end. And what was the secret? Well, if there is one secret, it's in Luke 22:32, when Jesus says, "I have prayed for you, that your faith shall not fail." I have prayed for you, says Jesus. It's good to know, isn't it, when someone is praying for you. When they say they're praying for you, and they're the kind of person that you know, when they say it, they mean it, that's good, isn't it? It's reassuring. When that person, that someone, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, well, what a source of immense strength and comfort that is. Christian, brother or sister, someone is praying for you right now, and he's your Saviour. We're considering these opening verses of John 17, this great prayer, this greatest prayer, and the petition of Jesus in the opening verse, "Glorify your Son, Father, that your Son also may glorify you." And we saw how that began to be answered at the cross, even though it was a glory that was veiled. It began to be answered at the cross because it was there he defeated Satan. It was there that our guilt was nailed to the tree and we were redeemed and freed. And we saw that the glorifying of the Son of God continued in his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power, able to give life and giving us the power and the life to live life. And Jesus repeats and adds to his request, his petition, in verses 4 and 5. "I've glorified you on the earth, Father. I've finished the work you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was." We saw last week that this glorifying of him, this answer to the prayer, is furthered from the cross, from the resurrection, in his ascension. And we ask the question, was the ascension a restoration to how things were before when he was with the Father in eternity past? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, it was, but actually it was more than that, because of course when he ascended with his human nature. His human nature was glorified, and as one has said, therefore, the dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe. There in the heaven is a man, the God-man. Our heavenly sympathizer, our heavenly guarantor, the one who gives all needed good gifts. So we want to pursue this theme of Christ Jesus being glorified, and we're focused now at the Father's right hand. It's the next phase, if you like, the next step of the glorifying of the Lord Jesus. So we'll ask a couple of questions. Where is he now, and what is he doing? Those two questions will form the sort of skeleton, if you like, for this study tonight. Where is he now? Well, the scripture makes it abundantly clear. For instance, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, speaks there in Acts 2, "This Jesus God has raised up and exalted to the right hand of God." He's at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the Majesty. And what does that mean when he says the right hand of God? Well, the right hand is the place of highest honor, the place of highest esteem. And it's worth pausing at that point, because those who blaspheme the name of Christ, those who despise him, will one day have to acknowledge that he is the one who has the position at the Father's right hand. It's a place of highest honour, it's a place of strength and power and authority. We could almost say he's the Father's right hand man. Everything the Father does is through him. We're looking then tonight, Christ glorified at the Father's right hand. It's a big subject, and it will take us two studies, so we're only looking at one half of it, or one part of it tonight, particularly his role as our high priest. Jesus' prayer is answered in full. Jesus' prayers are always answered in full. Do you remember what he said outside the tomb of Lazarus? John 11:41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. Jesus' prayers are always heard by the Father and always answered by the Father, and they are still being answered by the Father. So when he prays for you and praying for me right now, his prayers are answered. And we shouldn't lose sight of something we've mentioned before. The glory of the Son and the glory of the Father are wrapped up in each other. You can't separate them. But they're also tied up with the salvation of his people. If you think of these opening five verses of John 17 as a parcel, the wrappings of the parcel are verse 1, Father, glorify your Son, and verse 5, Father, glorify me. They're the wrappings. What's inside the parcel? Well, let's read what's inside the parcel. Verses 2 and 3. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So inside this parcel, this prayer, that the Father would glorify the Son, is our salvation. You see, the purpose of every single man, woman, and child that is converted is the glory of Christ. There's an example of this that comes out a little bit later, a bit further down the prayer. If you've got John 17 open, look at verse 10, where he is by now praying for the disciples. But I think what he says about the disciples here is applicable to all believers, in fact. He says, all mine are yours, verse 10, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That bunch of 11, you know, Peter and John and the rest, Jesus says, I am glorified in them. He's glorified in us. He's glorified in every person that is converted. So Jesus was raised, he was ascended, he is now sat down at the right hand of God. So the ascension that we looked at last week is not an end, it's a beginning. Here's a question for you, and you can answer it. What's the difference between a wedding and a marriage? Anybody like to give me the difference between a wedding and a marriage? Sorry, one's?
One's a day,
or if you're in the Eastern culture, perhaps a week, and one's a lifetime, yes. One's a beginning, and one continues. Well, the ascension was the beginning, if you like, the wedding, and then the rest of the life, the rest of Jesus' eternal life in the glory is his work as our high priest, our praying for us. What he began, he is still doing, and he's doing it tonight, and it's still bringing him glory. So where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? Well, I trust the scriptures we've read make that pretty clear. Let's just remind ourselves, for instance, Hebrews 7:24. He continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or chapter 8:1. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. It is very clear from the scriptures that what he is doing right now, he is our priest, our high priest. That's what he's doing. He's acting as our high priest. There's another side to what he's doing, a ruling as king, but we'll have to look at that another time. We're focusing on his high priesthood. He is our high priest. And the whole subject of priests is a subject which there's a lot of confusion these days, especially in religious circles. And if we're going to understand the whole subject of priesthood, we need to realize where it begins and where it ends. It begins in the Old Testament. The detailed instructions about the priesthood that were given to Israel through Moses. And where does it end? It ends in Christ Jesus. See, the priesthood was not an end in itself. It wasn't something that was for all time. All of that priesthood in the Old Testament, Aaron and all the rest of it, pointed to and prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus came, we would understand what it was he'd come to do. It's fulfilled in him. So after the Lord Jesus Christ, priesthood, earthly priesthood, is finished, full stop. There are no priests now. It always tickles me when certain ministers like to be called priests, because I say, well, actually, you know, you're calling yourself a non-existent job. There are no priests now. Well, only in the sense that all believers are priests, but that's another subject. So that's the background to it. And if we're going to understand what the Old Testament teaches about the priesthood, then the book of Hebrews is our guide. It's our travel guide, if you like. You know what it's like. You go on holiday, maybe you're going somewhere you haven't been before, and you get a guide. You buy a travel guide, and you read through it, and you sort of, right, now that's where we're going to go. Must make sure I look out for that. Must make sure we visit that place, and so on. Hebrews is our travel guide. So that as we go through the Old Testament, we say, right, now I see what that's all about. So let's just revisit one of those passages, which is quite crucial, chapter 5 of Hebrews, and the first four verses. And try and note carefully what it tells us about the high priest. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. No man takes this honour to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So who could be a priest? Not just anyone. You know, if you were a Jewish young man reaching a certain age, you couldn't say, I'll pop down to the careers advice office and see what they've got. Oh, I fancy being a priest. No, you could only be a priest if you were divinely appointed. You had to be one of the sons of Aaron. It's very clear here, verse 1 of verse 4 is God's choice. And it's a very important position in the life of the people of Israel. He had to be a man, obviously, one of us, one of the people. Had to be able to deal gently with those who are weak and going astray. Had to share our weakness, or the weakness of the people. Sadly, we know from the people that Jesus met when he walked this earth, by the time that our Lord Jesus came to this earth, the priesthood had become completely, hopelessly corrupted. The high priest's office was in the grace and favour of Rome. It had become political, and the high priests were callous, greedy, wicked men throwing their weight around. But that was never how it was intended to be. They were intended to be weak men of the flesh, like us, who could help the members of the flock. So the crucial question was, what is the job of a priest? Well, it was several aspects to it, but we can highlight four particular things that the priest had to do that were important. The priest's role was to offer sacrifices. That was probably the most important, certainly the most prominent part of his work, to offer sacrifices for sins. It's also there in the Hebrews passage that his role was to make intercession, to represent the people before God, to be a mediator between man and God. The priest was also a teacher. It was his role to teach the people through his life and through his word, through his teaching, how God wanted them to live. And we shouldn't lose sight that another, as you read the books of Moses, this becomes clear, another role of the priest, which perhaps is a bit surprising today, is as judge. The priest was the judge. He was the one to ensure that God's rules were fairly and fully applied. It's interesting that those people who claim to be priests today, do they claim to be judges? Rather doubt it. It was an important part of the job. Very responsible position, offering sacrifices, interceding on behalf of men, teaching, judging. And we see how our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills it perfectly, because that role was designed and set up to prepare the way and show what he would come to do. He was chosen by the Father. He was sent. Repeatedly he stressed that he had been sent by the Father. Chosen by the Father. He, of course, was a teacher. The teacher par excellence. There's never been another teacher like him to match him. And he will be the judge. John 5:27, he says, "The Father has given me authority to execute judgment because I am the Son of Man." So you can see, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, he is fitted for this work as high priest. So let's look more carefully at the work that he does. And as we look at his work, it's useful, in fact I'd say it's essential really, to try and distinguish between that part of his work that's completed and that part of his work which is continuing. We make this distinction, this separation between that which is completed, that which is done, and that which is ongoing, continuing. And it's important not to get those muddled up. So let's look then at his completed work. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that when he by himself had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 10 verse 11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and repeatedly offering the same sacrifices. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice of sins, sat down. Sat down. Why did he sit down? Because he'd finished. I shall sit down in a few minutes. You don't have to get your watch out and see however many minutes, but I promise you I will sit down, and you know what it'll mean. It'll mean I finished. He sat down. And the contrast here in Hebrews 10:11 is the priests that were still ongoing in the temple. They stand because they're still offering sacrifices. Do you see what that means? It means that the sacrifice he offered on Calvary, the blood that was shed, the pain that he suffered, the tears, paying the price of our sin, bearing the wrath of God, when he cried, "It is finished," that's exactly what it was. Finished. Completed. Nothing to add. So as we read in Hebrews 7:26, he does not need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own, then for the people's. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. There's a little word in the book of Hebrews, I think it occurs about a dozen times. And I'm not one of those preachers who tries to blind you with Greek words, but this is a Greek word that's worth remembering. It's hapax. And it means once and for all. It means something that is done and can never be repeated. And that's the word here. He did this, hapax, once and for all. There are some events, aren't there, in life which can be repeated. As Christians, we believe that unless something tragic or awful happens, we marry once. But people can marry more than once. You can retire more than once. You know, some people retire and then they work again, they retire again. There are some things you can only do once. You can only be born once. Once and for all when you're born. You can only die once when you die. Once and for all. And that's the word here. He offered sacrifice once and for all. Hapax. Never to be repeated. Praise God, there is nothing to add. No repeats. No priest can stand before an altar re-offering, re-presenting the sacrifice. He did what was needed, and he alone. Because as we're told here in Hebrews, he is the one who's pure and without sin. And you see how important this teaching about his completed work is. It's the death knell of so much false religion, including, of course, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the end of all priesthood. It's the end of masses and so on. They're not necessary. The work is complete. In fact, they're worse than that. They're blasphemous because they imply that somehow men can carry on doing and adding to it. Well, what about you and me ourselves? Are you trusting in the finished, completed work of Christ on the cross? Or are we tempted sometimes to try and add a little bit of our own work to it? Maybe a bit of church, a bit of religion, a bit of good works, or something that we feel somehow we can add to what Jesus has done. We must not fall into that trap. It would be like going to the Louvre in Paris and visiting the Mona Lisa, a great picture, masterpiece by Leonardo da Vinci, and getting out your little felt pen and saying, I think it needs a few little extra bits added. It's an insult. You'd get people coming down on like a ton of bricks, and we must resist the temptation to think we can add to what he did, his completed work. So that's his completed work, but in a sense our subject tonight is his ongoing, his continuing work, because when it says he sat down, it doesn't mean he's idle. You can sit down and work, can't you? There's a lot of work these days that is sitting. Some people sit at a computer and work. In Jesus' day, there were people who sat to work. Kings sat to work to exercise their rule. Judges sat to work. Jesus, when we say he has sat down at the right hand of God, it's not as though he's passively taking his ease. He is still working. Not offering sacrifice for sins, but he is still working. Hebrews 7:25 again. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. And a very similar statement in Romans 8:34. He's interceding for us. That's the work that he's engaged in now. What does it mean to intercede? It means to speak on someone's behalf, doesn't it? we're aware of this tragic case of this Iranian-British lady, Mrs. Zaghari Ratcliffe, who's in prison in Iran, and our foreign secretary was hoping to intercede, but appears to have stuck his foot in it. It's not a very good, off to a very good start. But we know what the intercessor is trying to do. They're trying to put a word in on behalf of that person. And sometimes human intercessors can be very effective. Sometimes, as we've just said, they can put their foot in it. But this intercessor, he is willing, he is able, and he is successful in what he does. Don't think you should get the wrong idea. It is possible to get the wrong idea here. We kind of imagine there's some kind of tug of war, as though the son is kind of trying to bend the father's arm and persuade a reluctant father. It's not like that at all. This is something in which the father and son are completely at one. So what kind of things is our Lord Jesus praying for you and me, even as he prays for us tonight? Well, I think we've got a few clues here in this chapter 17 of John. As he moves on to pray for the disciples and then to pray for all believers, we'll see a number of his petitions. For instance, in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep through your name those who you've given me." He's praying that the Father will keep them, that he would protect them. And surely we can, I think it's quite reasonable to assume that he prays the same kind of thing for you and me. Keep them, Father, protect them. Also in verse 11, "that they may be one." He prays that they may be united. He prays, "Father, unite them." Verse 13, "that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He prays that the Father would fill us with joy. Verse 15, "I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one." He prays that we won't be taken out of the world, but we'll be kept from the evil one. Verse 17, "sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He prays, "Father, sanctify them. Make them more holy by the action of your word in them." And then a bit further down, verse 24, "Father, I desire that those whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you've given to me." He says, "Father, I'm praying for them that they will be with me and they will see my glory." That's just a little sample of some of the things that he's praying for you and me right now. Father, keep them, protect them, unite them. Father, fill them with joy. Father, keep them, sanctify them, make them holy. Father, ensure that they come to this place and see my glory with their own eyes. And remember, as we saw last week, this is the God-man, the one who is fully man as well as fully God, who is praying here. Hebrews 2:18, "in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." Same again in verse chapter 4, verse 15, "a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses." He understands. He knows our feelings and emotions. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's not as though he's somehow forgotten what it's like to be man. It's not just that he remembers what it's like to be man. He is still man. I think we can say there is no experience of yours that he has not tasted. Have you been misunderstood by people? So was he. Have you been unfairly treated? So was he. Have you been abused or deserted or experienced a hostile family? So has he. Do you know pain or hunger or thirst? So did he. Do you know weariness? So did he. Do you know discouragement? So did he. Do you know poverty? Do you feel as though you've got a great mountain to climb? So did he. And I must just mention while we're on this subject, there's a delightful picture in the Old Testament. I think it's a great pity it's not better known. Way back in Exodus 28, and a bit of the Bible, which we probably regard as a bit dull, but we shouldn't, explains how the high priest is going to be dressed as he enters the temple to represent sinners. In Exodus 28, we pick it up at verse 9, it's describing how you should make the high priest's clothes. "You should take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six names on one stone, six names on the other stone, in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone. You'll engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, put them in settings of gold, and put them on the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial, a better word there would be reminder. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders. Do you see what that's teaching? It's a symbolic thing, but it's teaching something about the priesthood of Christ. As he comes before God, it is as though he has all of his people on his shoulders. He is bearing us. He's bearing our burdens, all of them, into the presence of God. His name, as it were, on the shoulders, so they can be seen by heaven. But that's not the end of the symbolism, because there's some more stones. You read about this in verses 22 to 29. There's a long list of 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each with a name on it. And if you read the instructions, when you get to verse 28, these stones are part of the breastplate. You shall attach it using a blue cord. Why is it telling us all this detail? Well, verse 29 tells us, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial or reminder before the Lord continually. And it's designed so that when he leans forward, they don't swing away. They remain over his heart at all times in whatever he's doing. It's symbolism. But what's it symbolizing? It's symbolizing that as Christ intercedes for us in the heavens, we are over his heart, on his heart. I don't really need to explain that, do I? You know, soldier in time of war, what will he have over his heart? Very likely he'll have a picture of his wife or his sweetheart over his heart. It's the same picture as he intercedes for you and me. And of course, he lives forever, risen, ascended, glorified, never to die again, so he's able to save to the uttermost, which could mean he's able to save us for all time, or it could mean that he's able to save us completely and utterly. And John Owen says the ambiguity is deliberate. It means both. He can save us for all time, and he saves us completely and utterly. He's praying for us. I believe he's also presenting our prayers. When we often, at the end of a prayer, say something like, in Jesus' name, or through Jesus Christ, or something like that, it's not a formula, or it shouldn't just be a formula. It's a reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, offers our prayers. It's like the priest offering up incense to God. He takes your prayers, he takes my prayers, he purifies them of sin, he purifies them of wrong motives, and how many of those there are. He purifies them of the foolish things that we put into them, and he offers them as though they are his own. Well, there's so much more that we could say, but let's leave it there. Jesus Christ is glorified. This prayer here in John 17 is answered. It's glorified as he is seated at the Father's right hand, our High Priest, who ever lives to intercede for us. By way of conclusion, I would just say this. If we have a high priest, an advocate, an intercessor, that's an immense privilege. Should we therefore not accept the invitation of Scripture and bombard him with our petitions? Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ Jesus, glorified at the Father's right hand, our High Priest.